This passage reintroduces John the Baptist into the narrative. So last time we saw John, he was preaching with fiery fervor and preaching with conviction the Christ who has come. And you remember he said that Christ, when people were questioning him, he said that he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And we read in chapter 3 that he baptized Jesus, and very soon afterwards he was imprisoned by Herod the Tetrarch for preaching against Herod and condemning Herod's immoral marriage. In fact, it's been a little while since we visited that, but if you remember back to chapter 3, Luke actually wants to focus so much on Jesus' ministry and just have you focus completely on that he actually records John the Baptist's imprisonment before he records that Jesus was baptized by John. And so he just leaves him there very suddenly. He's there, and then his ministry's over. And ever since then, John has been rotting in jail. He's been in prison this whole time. And he sends two of his disciples to come to Jesus and ask him this question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? Are you the one? It's actually interesting that it's very similar to the question the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, asked of Jesus. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. But Luke has been up to this point really answering the question, who is Jesus? He's been giving you all of this information to tell you who Jesus is. But people have really always desired that there would be some passage, one single place you could go, where Jesus simply said something very plain, where he would say something like, yes, I am God, I am the second person of the Trinity who has been from all eternity co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. If you just lay it out in no uncertain terms, where there would be no question about what Jesus was claiming for himself. This has been something that Christians would enjoy having. It would make apologetics a little bit easier. But it's actually something that comes up quite frequently as an accusation. Muslim apologists will bring this up frequently. Atheists, agnostics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, scholars, academics, people say Jesus didn't claim for himself deity. He didn't say he is the one that fulfills all prophecy. Where does it say it? And of course, they have to ignore all the places where Jesus demonstrated it and where Jesus did claim to be the I Am of the Old Testament, where he did take to himself deity. But as Jesus answered the Sanhedrin, when they asked him, are you the Christ? He said, if I tell you, you will not believe. And see, that's the reality of this question, that when people say, who is Jesus? Is he the one? Someone who is not a believer, whose heart has not been softened to hear the word of God, is not going to believe, no matter if Jesus had said in no uncertain terms that he is God Almighty from all eternity. It wouldn't matter at all. There would just be something else. They would want him to say it in a different way. They would want even if he had given it to them in kindergarten level language, the unbelievers would still not believe, and the believers would still be convinced by Scripture. Because for those whose hearts have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who have been turned to Christ, who are believing in Christ, the Scripture glows. It radiates the deity of Christ, of who He is, that He is the One. But even with that, the mightiest saints can have times of doubt. They can have times of question, but they will always be anchored by the Word of God. Scripture will be convincing. A mighty oak tree might be swayed in a strong wind, a gale might hit, but it will still remain rooted and strong and weather the storm. So here in this passage, you find a mighty prophet of God raising this question, asking for Jesus' confirmation. And Jesus replies with a demonstration of who He is. He points to what He has done, what He has already accomplished. And He specifically turns the attention back to the Scriptures. And it's interesting here that even at this lowest point for John the Baptizer, he is still the occasion for announcing to the world who Jesus Christ is. He's still the occasion for pointing to the deity of Christ, pointing to Christ as the Messiah. And you have the evidence of that right here in this chapter. So first of all, John's doubt. This is a question that people have come up against. Some good commentators, men I respect very much, have wrestled with this and come to the conclusion that it's not John that's doubting. John isn't asking because he wants to know if Jesus is the one. He's not asking on his own behalf. So then the answer to that is, then if John isn't the one asking, then why is he doing this? And so then the explanation is, well, he's sending his disciples. He wants them to go and ask Jesus themselves so that they will hear it straight from Jesus, who he is, and Jesus himself will point them to the evidence for who he is. And so the commentators, these pastors, will simply say, well, John is sending them. He's giving them this so then they'll be ready for when John is gone, when he's dead, and they will put their whole trust in Christ. It's possible, and you can see that it would be difficult to see John questioning, since John was specifically commissioned as the forerunner of Christ. He was commissioned even before birth. His father was talking about him being the one who would go before and prepare the way for the Messiah. His own father, the priest, Zechariah, prophesying about his son and having the angel come and say what John's duty was to be and all of these things. John spoke with such power and conviction on who Christ is. How could he question? How is it possible that he would question this? He was the one who baptized Jesus and pronounced himself to be unworthy to be baptized, or to be the baptizer of Jesus. He was witness right there with Jesus when the heavens were opened. God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended on Christ in the form of a dove. But this passage doesn't allow us to pin the doubt on these disciples of John the Baptist. It shows John being the one asking the question, and it shows Jesus telling them to deliver this answer back to John. So the conclusion that I must come to is that this is indeed John the Baptist questioning whether Jesus is truly the Messiah. Not that he's questioning whether Jesus is a prophet or any of these things, that he's been sent by God, but that he's questioning, is he the one, the ultimate one, of whom Scripture spoke? It's entirely reasonable from a human perspective, even for someone familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, for John to ask this. But I think there's probably even more going into this than just simply looking at the Scriptures and coming up with a wrong interpretation. So I want to look at this for just a little bit, just so you see where I'm coming from on this. First of all, John is a man. He's a prophet, yes. He's strong, yes. And as we read of those born of women, none is greater than John. But he's still just a man. He's in prison. He's been rotting there. Nothing has changed politically. Yes, Jesus is preaching. Wonderful works are being done. And you heard John he's been getting this news through the disciples. Herod's been allowing his disciples to come and go. And so he's getting news, but nothing is changing. He is still in prison. Herod is still in power as a puppet king of the Roman Empire. Pilate is ruling that area in Palestine. And it's entirely possible for people to be overwhelmed by circumstance, by fatigue, by the physical things around them, and to find themselves in a state of depression, of doubt, of questioning. John wouldn't be the first prophet to have trouble with depression. And the clearest example, I think, would probably be Elijah. The one in whom, John was the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Elijah was a powerful prophet. He was renowned, maybe even infamous, for having that mountaintop scene where he challenged the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal were trying to get their god to consume their offering with fire, and they're dancing around and cutting themselves and screaming for hours trying to get their god to do something, and Elijah mocked them and their non-god. And then when he brought his offering to the true God, then he had them pour water on it, and gallons of water they poured over this offering, and then God sent fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the stones and the water and everything. And then he killed the prophets of Baal. And then the queen Jezebel was hunting him. She already wanted him dead, and now he's hunted. There's a national manhunt on for Elijah, and as he runs for his life, he begins to question, and he says, "It's enough, Lord. Please take my life. I don't want to live anymore. I've done this duty for you. Let me die." And then God sends an angel and gives him food, very practical. If you're hungry and fatigued, it can have quite an effect. And so, very practical, gives him food. And even then, he is still saying, "I'm the only one left. It's hopeless. It's pointless. Everyone's gone." And God says, "No, there's still 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal." Well, you can think of other prophets. Jeremiah, he had a tough time. Being stuck in the bottom of a dry well up to his waist in mud. And questioning, being distraught because God's word that he was called to deliver brought him nothing but pain. Brought him nothing but suffering. And the mockery of the people, and the king hated him, and no one listened to him. Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel when he sent him to prophesy against Israel, he said, "You better prophesy exactly what I tell you, or I'm going to bring all of these curses on you personally." And Jonah, you remember Jonah, he did not want to carry out God's will and ran and was extremely depressed. Not only over the word he was to carry and who he was to carry it to, but that God was even being merciful to a people that Jonah didn't believe God should be merciful to. No one enjoys persecution. No one enjoys this sort of life. And you would think that when you're living and doing the ministry exactly as God has said and doing exactly what God has told you to do and doing that work, and it seems like God would be rewarding you in some way better than rotting in prison. And the TV evangelists are fond of telling us that God wants us to be prosperous and wealthy and healthy and just to be happy, that that's really what God wants. And if we exercise enough faith, then that's what's going to happen in our lives. But that's not what you find in Scripture. Sometimes there are prosperous men. Sometimes God gives health and prosperity to his people as they obey him. But sometimes that's not realized until after death. Some of the greatest prophets suffered the worst. But here you have a man who is in prison, and he's still just a man. But there are scriptural reasons that John might have doubt as well. There are some reasons that he could have been misinterpreting Scripture, or at least his vision of what Scripture would look like in its fulfillment was different. If you read through a prophet like Isaiah, you hear these prophecies of the one who is to come and the great and dreadful day of the Lord that's to come. And it speaks of it in these grand terms. And Isaiah and Micah both say that the nations are going to come streaming to Zion, that the mountain of Zion is going to be lifted above all the mountains of the nations, that it will be the greatest, and that it will shine. And it talks about the nations being brought into subjection. And you think of the Psalms that talk about the Messiah ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and everyone will bow the knee. The Messiah will be powerful. And when you read those prophecies, it could be quite easy to come away with the impression that the Messiah, when he comes, will be like a better, righteous, Jewish version of Caesar. They were, remember, the Jews are under Caesar's thumb. It's the Roman Empire. It's in all its strength at this point. And so for them, they're living in a very real oppression, pretty close to a one-world government as far as they were concerned. And so when Messiah comes, won't that all change? Won't their Messiah then reign and rule over these nations, and then he will be the one that's powerful, and Caesar's power will be crushed? Won't Israel have world domination? Read the prophets. And then Jesus comes, and he proclaims God's word, and he states it very clearly, but there isn't a lot of world domination in his ministry, is there? It's a lot of healing, a lot of compassion, preaching. It doesn't seem quite like what they were expecting. And even John would be susceptible to that, because he was familiar as a prophet and the son of a priest, familiar with the Scriptures. But Jesus didn't come to fulfill human expectations. He came to carry out his own kingdom. And he carried out all the prophecies, but he carried them out in his own time, in his own way. I was recently listening to a rather controversial, a secular psychologist, Jordan Peterson. He's Canadian. That's kind of made waves recently. But I was listening to a lecture by him, and he talks about the Bible sometimes, and it's amazing because he's an extremely intelligent, articulate man, and when he speaks on the Bible, it's really sad to hear him because he's so far from the mark when it comes to Scripture. But he was talking about the New Testament. He said that he was interested in this idea of the Book of Revelation kind of as an appendix that's like tacked on to the end of the New Testament to try to make the Messiah seem a little more tough, a little more world dominating, because the Messiah of the Gospels just maybe seemed too weak for the Old Testament prophecies. And so it was interesting to hear him articulating that from a secular standpoint, that just it doesn't quite seem like the same thing. If you have power and judgment and all of this, and you see here John the Baptist speaking of the Christ coming with his winnowing fork to separate the wheat and the chaff and to bring judgment on the wicked. But Jesus didn't come as a weakling, did he? He himself states that he comes for judgment, but not that time. He wasn't coming as the judge in that time, but there was a time coming when he would himself separate the sheep and the goats. He would separate the wheat and the chaff. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the speeches that scholars point to the most about Jesus and how he teaches love and compassion and kindness and all of those things. And in that sermon, he presents himself as the one who will say to some of the people who claim to have followed him, claim to have served him in life, and he says, "I will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus doesn't come just to fulfill our imaginations of what he should be. He's so much greater. He was so much greater than what the people at that time had envisioned for the Messiah. He was so much more, and it was such a much greater long-term understanding of the kingdom. It wasn't just sort of a super David or a super Solomon that was coming. It was much greater. And Jesus sets the record straight for John. Look at what he does. "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirit. On many who were blind, he bestowed sight." It just so happened that when those disciples showed up to ask the question of Jesus, it just so happened by chance that there was a crowd of sick people that had gathered around, and right and left he is healing, giving sight. And Jesus points to what he has done, what these men are now eyewitnesses to. And he points to that. He says in verse 22, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." So now it's not just stories. "What you have seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." So John had already heard many of these things. He'd already received the report of Jesus. The disciples of John, it says in verse 18, reported all these things. What things? Well, as we've been looking at, the widow's son is raised from the dead, the centurion's servant. All of these things. He's already been hearing about the raising from the dead and all of these things that have been done. And you can see that in Jesus' reply. Jesus doesn't just simply say, Yes, I'm God. Anybody could say that. A madman could say that. Jesus instead demonstrates it. He points to the works that he has done. But he does it specifically, setting it in the terms of Scripture. So even as he points to what he has done, he points to the Scripture at the same time. It's almost like John already had all the information that he needed to come to the conclusion of who Jesus is. It's sort of like with a child, when you have a child that's already has some information and they ask you a question and you direct them and you use their own minds and what they already know to answer their own question. You think a little boy comes to his mom and says, "Mom, why can't I touch the moon?" And the mom, rather than just say, "Well, it's way high in the sky and you can't reach that," you can say, "Well, is the moon close to you?" "No." "Where's the moon at?" "It's up in the sky." "Okay. Can you touch the sky?" "It's like, is it just in the sky?" "No, it's out in space." "Well, can you touch space?" And the mother can then just use the child's own information, what he already knows about his own limitations, and say, "Okay, so why can't you touch it?" "Well, I can't reach up into space. I can't fly up there and touch the moon." And this is it's a simplistic illustration, but I think it gets the point across. It. See, Jesus is pointing what John has already heard, what he already knows about Jesus, but he just helps him to take the next step. And so he puts it, what all those these miracles he's already done, and he puts it in the language of Scripture. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, and let's see. I believe I wrote down the wrong one. Yeah, I'm not sure where I've misplaced my text. But just turn over to Isaiah chapter 61. If I can remember where the other passage is, then I'll come back to that. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Jesus actually is pointing to Isaiah as the he's pointing to Isaiah in this, where Isaiah actually says that let me see if I can find it real quick. He points to the passage where Isaiah speaks of the Messiah as coming and healing the blind and giving sight to them and healing the ones who are not able to hear, and the lepers being cleansed. And so he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And I'm sorry, I can't... 35:5. All right. I am sorry. I sketched this out. I forgot to put it in there, and then I wrote it late last night. I apparently wrote it wrong. There it is. Thank you. Isaiah 35:5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And so you see there, he is speaking of the Messiah coming, and in performing these great works. And then he says in 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And this is something that Jesus had already pointed to in chapter 4, of coming to preach the word to the poor. And so Jesus, he's really telling John, look to the scriptures. What did the scriptures actually say? While you may not have seen the picture as it really is going to come about, this is still the fulfillment of what God has said. You see, it's entirely possible for you and I to read scripture and come away with our own understanding, our own thought of what it will look like. But we need to be always teachable by the scriptures themselves, by the word of God, that we would compare scripture with scripture and be willing to have our minds changed by scripture itself, that we're not so stuck on our own ideas of what the Bible should look like, what God's kingdom should look like, that we're blinded. Even when we look around us at the world around us, at the way that things are going in our culture and what people are doing and what the church is looking like, and things, you think of the way the scripture speaks of the church, that it's the beautiful bride being adorned for her husband, and then you look at the church and say it's full of ugliness and bickering, and how can that be beautiful? And people say the church is slipping, and we just got to hang on until Jesus comes back. But Scripture describes the church as beautiful, and so we have to listen to what God is saying in the Scripture, being willing and listening to what the Scripture has to say. And so Jesus here, he's bringing everything sort of together, everything that we've been reading and everything that we've been hearing through these past chapters. He brings it all together and he answers this question, who is he? Who is Jesus? All of these things, he brings them together and says, yes, he is the one. He is all of those things. He is the one who is to come. He is the promised one. And he gives one last beatitude in the sermon on the plain that we looked at a couple weeks ago. You saw the beatitudes. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the mourning. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus came, and in his coming, he became a stumbling stone. Those who are turned against him for one reason or another find something in him to be offended about. Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." John had proclaimed Jesus as the judge who had come with his winnowing fork. The picture is of an ancient the ancient way of getting grain. They would beat out the wheat heads from the plant, and they would take a what was called a winnowing fork, for lack of a better word, and they would throw the wheat up in the air, and so that the wind could carry away all of the stuff that wasn't wheat. And so John envisioned Christ coming and separating the wicked from the righteous, that those who are ungodly would be shown up, and that they would come to judgment, that Jesus would bring judgment to them. It didn't look like that on the surface, perhaps. But Jesus was far from meek and weak and mild. he was far from that. And even in his ministry on earth, he was separating the wheat from the chaff. The Jewish leaders, who were so well respected among the people, who were the scholars of the Bible, he sifted and showed them as chaff. How shall you escape the fire of hell? He sifted out the Apostle Paul from the rest of the Jewish leaders. Ever since Christ, there's been a sifting. And those who are in Christ, those who are not offended by Christ, but come to him in faith, cling to him as their only hope, they're shown to be the wheat. And others are shown to be the chaff. Jesus is the breaking point. And you see that even to this day in scholarship, in all of these atheists who claim there is no God, they still rant and rave against Christ. Why? 2,000 years later, if it's so inconsequential, why do we have preachers of atheism and preachers against Christ? Those who find him to be the offense are sifted out. Of course, the final sifting doesn't come until the day of judgment, does it? And Jesus himself says that on that day it will be known who are sheep and who are goats, who belong to him and who are not his. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Do you trust Christ? Are you offended in him? If you are believing in him, if you trust in him, are you obeying him? In this, just in the last chapter, there at the end of chapter 6, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Everyone, and then he goes on to speak of those who come to him and do what he says as being the house built on the firm ground where the foundation won't be rocked by the floods. But instead, those who follow him, maybe on the surface, and don't obey, like the house that collapses as soon as the flood touches it, it doesn't hold up under pressure. Each of you has to deal with Jesus Christ. As we've looked at this, you see, it's possible for even seasoned saints, godly men, to have times of doubt. It's not the unpardonable sin. We're humans. But it's something that we should deal with graciously, knowing our own hearts. When there is someone else that is dealing with it, we should come alongside them, and as Jesus did, point them to Scripture if there are doubts. It's possible for even the strongest believers to have moments of weakness. And when we have moments of weakness, when we have doubts, again, we come back to the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Look for God's Word. Don't try to satisfy the questions elsewhere. But the question comes, who is Jesus? And you each have to answer that in your own hearts. Because if he is who he claims to be, who the scripture says, if he is God, are you trusting in him? Are you obeying him? And if not, why not? For those who have put their trust in him, you have every reason to hope. As Paul says, he quotes, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, stumbling, and rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Your trust is in Christ. There is no reason for shame. There is no reason for doubting. But you must be obeying him. Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." May God grant that each of you, each of us, be found among the blessed ones who are not offended by Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it and see in it who Jesus is. We ask that you would be working in each of us, that you would take away any doubts that we might have, that you might convince us through your word, through your scriptures, that we would see Christ in them, that we would follow Christ through them, that we would not be offended in him, that as he is a stone of stumbling for many, that he would not be a stone of stumbling for us, but that he would be the sure rock upon whom we hope. We ask for your blessing this on your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.